Well, two watershed events marked the early history of Israel. The parting of the Red Sea liberated the Hebrews from slavery, while the rolling back of the Jordan River opened the door to God's blessing. At the sea, they said goodbye to their past, and at the river, they embraced God's purpose for their future. Verse 1 picks up the story immediately after the crossing of the Jordan River. So it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, the Mediterranean, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. When God dammed up those waters of the Jordan River for his people to cross over, it scared the Canaanite kings, scared them spitless. This was not going to be a fair fight. They could see the handwriting on the wall. Israel obviously had supernatural help. It's interesting that in 1887, an archaeological discovery confirmed this verse, chapter 5, verse 1. The Amarna letters were sent by a coalition of Canaanite kings to the Pharaoh in Egypt, requesting his military assistance to stave off a powerful group of invaders they called the Abirus, or the Hebrews. Of course, no help was sent. Obviously, the Pharaoh had already had enough of these Abirus. Today, though, these hundreds of letters can be seen in museums from Berlin to Chicago. Interesting proof of the scriptures. Now shifting gears. Did you hear about the Catholic priest, the Pentecostal preacher, and the Jewish rabbi who met frequently to discuss theological matters? Well, each of the three clergy, they believed that their way was best, and so one day they proposed a test. They'd all journey out into the woods. They'd find a grizzly bear. They'd preach to it. And they would attempt to convert the bear. Well, the most successful conversion would win. Well, when they returned to compare results, it was an interesting meeting. Father Flannery went first. His arm was in a sling and was on crutches. And he spoke. He said, "When I found that bear, I read him the catechism, but he didn't listen. Instead, he started slapping me around. I grabbed some holy water, sprinkled it on him, and as soon as I did, amazingly, the bear grew as gentle as a lamb." And I said, "Wow, that was amazing." Well, Preacher Billy Bob went next. He rolled up in a wheelchair. Both his legs and arms were in a cast. Billy Bob said, "Well, when I found that bear, glory hallelujah, I preached him the best fire and brimstone sermon. We don't sprinkle, so when I laid hands on him, he didn't like it. We wrestled up one mountain and down another until I finally threw him in the river. I dunked that bear's hairy soul, praise God, and suddenly that animal was as gentle as a lamb." Wow, amazing. Well, finally, Rabbi Feinstein was rolled in, lying in a hospital bed, had an IV drip. His whole body was in traction. This rabbi was in bad shape. Feinstein says, "Well, looking back on the experience, you know, circumcision may not have been the best way to start with a bear." But circumcision was exactly the way God started with Israel. The second generation out of Egypt had never been circumcised. Yet as far back as Abraham, God's covenant had been passed through birth, through the seed. And thus, circumcision was the mark that God used to identify his people. Verse 2, we're told, "At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives for yourself and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time.' So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins." And I'm sure that wasn't its name before the experience. Probably only afterwards. Today, the hill of the foreskins is covered with juniper and eucalyptus trees in memory of the event. It's a joke. Juniper trees and eucalyptus trees. You get it? It's a joke. A little slow, this crowd. Well, this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come up out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. Once slaves, now these people were nomads. They lacked an identity to be proud of. They had never been circumcised. They'd never really been confirmed as God's people. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers, that he would give us a land flowing with milk and honey. You see, the penalty for unbelief was death in the wilderness. And did you know that's still the penalty today? Even after you're saved, you still need to believe. You need to live in victory. But to live in victory, you have to see yourself in Christ. You have to realize you belong to God. His victory and his blessings now belong to you. Fail to lay claim to those blessings. Stop believing, and you too will die in a desert of despair. Well, notice verse 7. Then Joshua circumcised their sons. In verse 8, so it was when they had finished circumcising all the people that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. I imagine so. If you're an adult male, imagine a flint knife, outpatient surgery with no anesthesia. Yo, hernia checks are enough for me to avoid the doctor. A circumcision would be off the charts. But here's what's more painful. To live aimlessly. To live your life with no purpose. To live defeated and oppressed and with a slave mentality. No, the rite of circumcision was an identity-forging experience for these Hebrews. Circumcision was the Hebrew ID. It was an Israeli soldier's dog tags, in essence. The proof that he carried on his body that he belonged to God. It solidified his identity. He bore God's mark on his most intimate part. He was special. He and his offspring belonged to God, and circumcision was its proof. And this is what water baptism means for a Christian. It too is an identity-forging mark. Once baptized, there's no turning back. Baptism now labels us as children of God. And like circumcision, baptism can also be painful. You know, it's humbling to just be dunked in the water like that. It cuts back my flesh. Like circumcision, it peels back my pride. It's death to what I am apart from Christ, and it now identifies me with Jesus, and it opens up to me the new, fresh work of God's Spirit. You know, it's very interesting. Jesus was baptized at the very spot the Hebrews crossed the Jordan. His baptism and their crossing were synonymous. John 2, verse 28 identifies the place as Bethabara, which means house of passage. Where Jesus was baptized was where Israel passed over the Jordan and went from wanderers to now conquerors. Verse 9. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day." Gilgal means rolling. And the stigma the Hebrews had carried from their time of slavery in Egypt and their failures in the wilderness now rolled away at Gilgal. They were a new people. They were God's people now. Their circumcision at Gilgal marked a new identity for Israel. And a new day begins for us When we take hold of the life our salvation entitles us to live, when we see ourselves in Christ, when old things are passed away and all things become new. It's at our spiritual Gilgal or our rolling. That's where the Christian life really gets rolling. And notice what else happens at Gilgal, verse 10. It's interesting. The children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. For Passover was another identity-forging experience. Eating the Passover meal forced them to connect with their spiritual heritage. And this is what happens for a Christian at communion. Eating the bread and drinking the wine forges a deeper spiritual connection for us. Communion with Jesus and with each other really gets rolling. Passover reminded the Hebrews of the events that made them a nation, the miracles of their Exodus. And communion reminds us of the event that makes us God's people, the cross of Jesus Christ, His broken body, and His shed blood. It's not coincidental that as soon as the Hebrews crossed the Jordan River, God ordered circumcision and they celebrated Passover. It forged in these Hebrews a new identity. And likewise, it's baptism and communion that become faith builders for those who are in Christ. Now, verse 11 tells us, "And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land. And the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year." The wilderness rations are now over. It's time to rise up in faith and possess all that God had promised them. And here's the lesson for us. You know, I think God is more prone to work miracles for younger believers. Why? Because He knows their faith is weak and they need that tangible support. But you know, the time comes when our faith needs to grow up. When God stops spoon-feeding us and He expects us to feed ourselves on the treasures that He's given us in His Word and in Christ Jesus. Well, the end of chapter 5 marks the turning point for Joshua. Now, if I were to ask you, who led the battle of Jericho? You would remember the old spiritual, wouldn't you? Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. And you'd say, Joshua, but you'd be mistaken. The answer will surprise you. Verse 13. "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho." Now, General Joshua, he's out on reconnaissance. He's scouting out the city. We talked a little bit about Jericho's walls last week. They were enormous. They were actually two walls. The inner wall was 6 feet thick and 11 feet high. The outer wall was 12 foot thick and 35 feet high, and it sloped at a 35-degree angle that made it nearly impossible to scale. Joshua is thinking as he surveys these walls, how will we ever conquer these impenetrable walls? And that's when he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. This man was armed and ready to fight. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" Joshua's being a good sentry here. Joshua confronts this unidentified soldier and he shouts, "Who goes there? Friend or foe?" And so he said, "No, that is neither. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." See, the commander reframes Joshua's question. It's not, "Am I on your side?" But it's, "Are you on God's side?" You know, so often we hope that God is on our side. But the real question is always, am I on God's side? God calls the shots, not me. God is the commander in chief, not me. General Joshua is being told here to move over. Heaven has come to help. He's being replaced. Here God dispatches his commander to lead this battle. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" A humble Joshua is quick to submit. He recognizes military rank. He bows his own authority and surrenders to a higher command. And then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, these are familiar words, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. Joshua receives the same command that God gave to Moses at the burning bush on Mount Sinai. What a comfort this must have been to Joshua and to Israel on the eve of their first major battle up against impossible walls. The commander of the Lord's army comes to take over the campaign. And who was this commander? The clue is in how Joshua treats him. He worships him. This precludes him being an angel. Angels were never worshiped. The only angel that wants worship is the devil himself. No, only God is to receive worship. That's why I believe this commander was none other than a pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord Jesus. Who fought the battle of Jericho? Jesus did. And who fights the battles in the Christian life? Jesus is also our commander. Whether it's a crag in the rock of Mount Sinai or under the palm trees of Jericho in the shade of the walls, Jesus turns ordinary places and times into holy moments. When we face a foe, Jesus is faithful to meet us and remind us that the battle is not ours, but his. What he asks us to do is to acknowledge his rank and bow and obey. Years ago, I ran across a humorous list entitled The Rules of Combat. The Rules of Combat. Here they are, 10 rules of combat. If you've ever served in the military, you'll appreciate these. Number one, if the enemy is in range, so are you. Number two, incoming fire always has the right of way. Number three, the easy way is always mind. Number four, try to look important, unimportant. The enemy may be firing at the brass. Number five, teamwork is essential. It gives the enemy someone else to shoot at. Number six, don't draw fire. It irritates the people around you. Number seven, when the pin is pulled, Mr. Grenade is no longer your friend. I would imagine so. Number eight, 5-second fuses only last 3 seconds. Number nine, it is inadvisable to eject directly over the area you just bombed. You won't be welcome. And number 10, if it's stupid but works, it isn't stupid. And number 10 is how Joshua must have felt after the Battle of Jericho. For in chapter 6, the commander of the Lord's army gives Joshua some truly strange instructions. I mean, ingenious generals have used unorthodox battle strategies throughout history, but none this bizarre. Now, Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. With the Israeli army camped right outside their walls, the city was on lockdown. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. And then the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, every man straight before him." This is not your typical West Point plan or your Pentagon strategy. Imagine Joshua at the staff meeting trying to sell this plan to all his generals. Think he got any feedback? Notice verse 6. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. Now, it's interesting here. The commander of the Lord's army tells Joshua to break several Levitical laws that God had given them. According to the Mosaic law, neither the Ark nor the priests were to ever go to battle. At Jericho, both led the way. They also fought on the Sabbath day. On the seventh day, they were to march seven times around the wall, which far exceeded the limits the Sabbath rules placed on Sabbath day travel. I mean, why these discrepancies? I think it's because Jesus is leading the charge. I think a point is being made here that victory over sin is never achieved by keeping the law, by your good deeds or your righteous works, but only by following Jesus. Well, in verses 8 and 9, the battle begins. The Hebrews go on the march. Verse 10 tells us, now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout. Then you shall shout. That means for 6 days, Israel's army conducted a silent march. Imagine the men of Jericho on top of the walls mocking and taunting these crazy Hebrews. And yet the Hebrews remained silent. No trash talking. No shouting matches. No, the Lord was about to do all their talking. And so he had the Ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once. Then they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And they did this now for 6 days straight. Verse 15. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city seven times in the same manner. On that day, only they marched around the city seven times. 13 times in all. The Israeli men of war circled the walls of Jericho with their silent steps. I'm sure the Lord was testing their faith. You know, it would have been much easier had the walls fallen down after the first pass. But Hebrews 6 verse 12 tells us that it takes faith and patience to inherit God's promises. It's a persevering faith that wins spiritual victories. We need to know that. And 13 trips around these colossal walls gave the Hebrews plenty of time to inspect them for breaches or for vulnerabilities. I'm sure they had concluded that they could never take this city on their own. And there are times when God has to bring us to the same conclusion before he's ready to deliver us, that we can never do it ourselves. And then the seventh time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things. You're going to go in, you're going to see all kinds of idols and good luck charms and occult paraphernalia among these pagan people. Stay away from those things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. This is a foreshadowing of trouble to come. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron, in other words, the spoils of victory that are rightly yours, are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. Verse 20. And so the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. The impossible occurred. God worked the miraculous. And then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him. And they took the city. God's orders to General Joshua and his army were crazy. They were ludicrous. And yet they believed. And victory was won. And sometimes God's instructions to us are just as preposterous, just as crazy. I mean, think about basic Christian discipleship. Think about the Jesus way to live and how different it is from this world's way. You gain when you lose. You get when you give. You live when you die. You're great when you serve. You're first when you're last. You're most honorable when you're mocked. You speak loudest when you stay silent. You're strongest when you're the weakest. See, here's the challenge to following Jesus. Do you have faith? Do I have faith? Here's how Christians win victories, how spiritual enemies are defeated. It's through fearless faith and ruthless obedience to the commands of Jesus. How does joy issue from sacrifice? I don't know, but I've experienced enough of it to know that it does. How does abundant life flow from total surrender? I don't know, but I know it does. Following God's battle plan made Israel a laughingstock to the men of Jericho, and following Jesus at times will seem foolish to the folks around you. Just remember here who gets the last laugh. Verse 21, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. Recall, Canaan was now a hotbed for the occult and for witchcraft and for Satanism. This was an irredeemable civilization. They had passed the point of no return, and it was a severe mercy now to put it to an end. But Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, you remember those from last week, go into the harlot's house and from there bring out the woman and all that she has as you swore to her. And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. This woman, Rahab, had saved the lives of the two spies that Joshua had sent earlier on reconnaissance. And now he honors their promise to spare her life and her family. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers with whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. In fact, Rahab ends up marrying a Hebrew man named Salmon. They have a son named Boaz, who marries a woman named Ruth, who's a book of the Bible named after, who then has a son named Obed, who has a son named Jesse, who then has a son named David, who becomes king of Israel and father of a dynasty that eventually gives rise to the eternal king, Jesus the Messiah. Not only does Rahab appear in the genealogy of Jesus, but this former prostitute makes the hall of faith in Hebrews 11, verse 31. This former pagan prostitute was richly rewarded for her faith in God, and you will be too. If you trust in Jesus. Well, then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall shut up its gates. This will never be rebuilt, he says. If so, it'll be done so at a cost. And here a prophecy is given that ends up getting fulfilled 450 years later. In the year 950 BC, King Ahab will order a man named Hiel to rebuild Jericho. And in 1 Kings 16, verse 34, we find this. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Zegub, he set up its gates, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken all the way back through Joshua. Modern archaeological digs at Jericho have unearthed a large house that had encased in the foundations of the walls and in the gates jars containing the remains of infant children. These infant children were sacrificed to Baal, the false god, which means this could have been the house of Hiel. That he rebuilt the city, but he did so at the cost of his firstborn and his younger son. If true, this would make for amazing confirmation of the Bible. Well, chapter 6 ends with the obvious. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. Boy, after Jericho, the momentum, Big Mo was riding with Joshua. Joshua now sets his sight on further conquests. His plan is to divide and conquer Canaan. He will split it in half. He'll defeat the southern coalition of kings first, and then he'll tackle the northern kings at Hazor. Gilgal, in the center of the land, will be his headquarters. But west of Jericho, just up the road a bit, was a tiny town with no fortress and no walls. After toppling the impregnable city of Jericho, Ai would be easy pickings. Joshua didn't know that the seeds of defeat had been sown in Jericho. On the cover of a 2024 Time magazine, the war in Ukraine was labeled the first Ai war. But Time was just 3,429 years off. Because it wasn't the first Ai war. Joshua 7 deals with the first Ai war. And it too was fueled by a man who thought that he was smarter than God. Chapter 7. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. And pay attention, God does get angry with us when we sin. He does. Do you get angry with your children when they disobey you? Yes. Does it mean you don't love them? Of course not. His anger doesn't cancel his love. But God gets angry with us when we rebel against him nonetheless. And here's what angers God most about our sin. Our sin keeps us from receiving his blessings. And it keeps him from fulfilling his purposes in our lives. See, sin gets in the way of God's blessing in our lives. That's why he hates it so. Wesley Hunt writes this: sin causes the loss of God's power and presence. Sin shuts off the showers of blessing. Sin stifles and strangles the abundant life promised in Christ. Sin paralyzes and immobilizes the believer in the local body. God's message to Joshua applies to God's people today in times of obvious spiritual defeat and decline, namely, deal with sin. Now, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them saying, go up and spy out the country. So the men went up and spied out Ai. I'm going to do a little summarizing here. They come back. They're very confident. They say, hey, just 2,000 or 3,000 men is all we need to take to whip Ai. The people there are very few. And yet the unthinkable occurs. Underdog Ai, this little bitty town, inflicts on Israel a devastating defeat. That army they send gets chased down the mountain. 36 soldiers die in the battle. The embarrassing loss demoralizes Israel and energizes the enemy. Any momentum they had gained at Jericho now gets lost at Ai. Verse 6, then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Do you hear what he's doing? He's blaming God for their defeat. Oh Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name? Joshua is sucking sour grapes. He says his defeat is God's fault. So the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Imagine he said it just about like that. Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies and turn their backs before their enemies because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. They had been sabotaged by secret sin. And how many Christians, how many Christian families and churches and businesses have suffered a similar problem? God says, you're the problem. There's sin in your life, in your camp. They were Achan because a man named Achan had buried forbidden stuff in his tent. And here's the question, are you holding on to a forbidden attitude or a forbidden habit or a forbidden object that's angering God? Is he refusing to bless you until you clean house? Are you hiding an accursed thing? Oh, from the outside looking in, there was no reason for this battle to fail. This was easy pickings for Israel. There's no reason that your marriage or your family or your business or your ministry shouldn't be prospering. But you see, God sees below the surface. God sees the sin in the camp. And he won't bless you until you get rid of it. This is why God says in verse 13 to Joshua, get up! Hey, there are times when we need to drop to our knees and repent and pray. But if there is secret sin, you can pray until you're blue in the face, and it'll do you no good. It's not time to kneel, it's time to deal. It's time to deal with and take decisive action and deal with what you know is the problem. Joshua says, sanctify the people. In other words, call them out. It's accountability time. We're going to flush out this sin. Verse 14. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes. And it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families. And the family which the Lord takes shall come by households. And the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man. And then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing will be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. Hey, this will be somebody's last night on earth. Well, the next morning the parade begins. And so Joshua rose early in the morning and he brought Israel by their tribes. And the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of the Zerahites, and he brought the family of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Now, can you imagine Achan at this moment? Achan is sweating. I mean, beads of perspiration are swelling up on this man's head. His palms are getting clammy. His knees are starting to knock. Judgment is about to fall. Achan! Why don't you just confess your sin and throw yourself on God's mercies? He's a merciful God. But you see, that's the problem with sin. It causes you to hide and to cover up and believe that you're the exception to the rule. See, sin is delusional. You start thinking that you can fool God. You can be the first man in history to get away with this. Well, then he brought his household man by man. And Achan, the son of Carmi, a son of Zabdi, a son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And now Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth. I buried, I dug a hole, put them in a hole in the midst of my tent with the silver under it." Notice the threefold temptation. He saw, he coveted, and he took. You remember Genesis 3, verse 6, said of Eve, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was desirable to the eye, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. In other words, she coveted what it offered. She took of its fruit and ate. See, it starts with a delight, and then it turns into a desire, and then it spawns a deed. But you won't do the deed if you don't cultivate the desire. And you won't grow the desire if you harness your delights where they need to be. The psalmist says, delight in the Lord. You overcome temptation by taking joy in the Lord. So Joshua sent messengers and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. Our mistake is that we think we can keep our sin a secret. Oh, I'm not hurting anyone. Oh, I'm only affecting me. But you see, that's never true. Secret sin infects the whole camp. God will remove his blessing from a whole family because of a dad's private perversions, or because of a mom's sin. A church leader with unconfessed skeletons in his closet can hinder what God wants to do in an entire church. A gold wedge buried in your tent, or pornographic files on your hard drive, or an inappropriate relationship at work, or bitter words on the phone can have this kind of effect. They cause God to remove his blessing from you and even from the people you love. Verse 24, then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor, which means the valley of trouble. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." And so all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Well, chapter 8 describes the conquest of Ai. Now that the secret sin has been dealt with, God is ready to fight for Israel. And he plans a good old-fashioned ambush. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you." This is no longer just a small detachment. Now the whole army is rising up to do battle. "And go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves." Unlike Jericho, Israel will be allowed to take plunder from Ai. Oh, if Achan had just been patient, if he had just obeyed and trusted God at Jericho, he would have gotten all he wanted at Ai. God allowed them to take the spoils. God continues his orders. He says, lay an ambush for the city behind it. So Joshua rose and all the people of war to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. Now here's what happens. They go behind the city and they wait in the shadows, in the dark. At morning light, Joshua will go up against Ai. Then he'll flee and draw the people of Ai out of their city, allowing the Israelites in hiding behind it to invade an empty city. It's interesting that God's battle plan at Jericho relied on supernatural intervention, while at Ai, though shrewd and though cunning, it was far more conventional. It teaches us that God works in different ways at different times. Don't put God in a box. His plan is unique for every situation. Well, let me tell you what happens. 30,000 soldiers lie in ambush west of Jericho. Joshua takes 5,000 men into a valley north of the city. The king of Ai thinks that he has Joshua trapped. He looks out. He sees him in the valley. The army of Ai leaves the city to attack the Israelites. Joshua then flees up the hill, and he leads them on a chase. The army of Ai leaves the city empty, and that's when Joshua raises his spear, which was apparently the signal to the 30,000 Israelites hiding in ambush to take the city and to burn it to the ground. And that's when the men of Ai turn around and they see the smoke rising. But they find themselves trapped between Joshua and his troops who've taken over the city. Israel mows down the enemy's army, kills 12,000 survivors, and hangs the king of Ai. Deal with the secret sin, and victory will resume. And then we're told in verse 30. Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And in the rest of chapter 8, Joshua fulfills God's instructions to Israel back in Deuteronomy chapter 27. Israel journeys north to Bethel, to the valley of Shechem. And he places the people on two peaks on either side of the valley. Six tribes on Mount Gerizim, six tribes on Mount Ebal. From Gerizim, they shout out God's blessings. And from Ebal, they shout out his curses. For if they obey the law of Moses, they'll be blessed. But if they disobey the law of Moses, they'll be cursed. And that's when chapter 8 closes. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the congregation of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. And there we have Joshua chapter 6 through 8.